chapter 11, right? Okay, so we shall pray and then we shall begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, as always, we come with grateful hearts, humbly, Lord, that we could come and gather as your people who are saved by your marvelous grace, Lord, to worship you. Lord, you say in your word that you desire to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, Lord, and we pray now that as we get ready to do that, Lord, please illumine our eyes that we might see the truth of your word, Lord, that we might be prepared to worship you in spirit and in truth and be pleased with our worship today. And now as we begin to look into your word, please, Lord, reveal to us the wonderful things that you have in it, that we might be edified and strengthened. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, last week, there was a couple things that we were discussing that we were going to roll over into this week that sort of were on the periphery of this. I know Jerry was asking about fertility cults, so we are going to discuss them, as funny as that sounds. But yeah. I guess it's a kind of important to understand and to see the relationship with it today, especially since they are all around us. Cameron isn't here. He told me something that I found fascinating afterwards when we were discussing it. I guess I'll have to relay it since he isn't here. But he works with a company that provides various sorts of gases and things to hospitals and other medical facilities. And one of them that he provides the liquid nitrogen for is a fertility clinic. And inside of this fertility clinic, right here on Long Island, is this room. You go into the room, and they have the sperm and the egg going all the way around. And then they have this little closet, and you open up the closet doors, and there's a shrine to all the different pagan fertility gods of the past.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, right there in this fertility clinic. It's fascinating. So this stuff is not dead, you know. And this isn't for, the people. This is for the workers there. They're the priests of that place. It's pretty crazy if you think about it. But, this is the world that we live in. So I guess it is kind of important to talk about this stuff. There's nothing new under the sun, right? As Solomon did say, the wisest man once said. So, right. About fertility cults, then just jump right into it. Well, the whole concept behind them is that, God to people who think this way, it's a worldview more than anything else. God to people who think like this is that God is wholly immanent. There is no transcendence in terms of the supernatural world is opposed to this one. They're very monistic when it comes to thinking that it's sort of like Hinduism. Like Hinduism believes that all is God, right? Well, the fertility cults, if you look at we look at the ones in the Bible where you have Baalism, right? That's a fertility cult. That's why they had the cult prostitutes and stuff like that, right? Baal was the god of the sun, right? He was the sun god. And how this works is this, and they have the Ashtaroth pole, right? And that was the female to Baal's male. And so what they believed is that the sun comes and penetrates the earth and brings forth fruit, right? That's why they would... And so there, when they performed various acts trying to be as gracious as I can. It's tough to talk about these things. When they perform various acts, they're partaking in the divine, right? I mean, you hear people talk about those things, and you hear them talk about how spiritual of an experience it is. So you even think of, like, well, going back to Hinduism, it's not necessarily fertility cult, but they share a lot of similarities. And they even have the Kama Sutra, right? It's, to them, it is a spiritual act, right? Because to them, they are partaking in the divine. Now, the whole idea of Mother Earth, that comes from this fertility cult mindset, right? It's the one that brings forth the fruit. It's the one that produces. It's the one that receives from the sun, right? That's how they think. So that's really what that's a fertility aspect of it. But all the sacrifices and everything else they do, there's a reason that they believe in, like, child sacrifice and things like that. I should have just wrote all of this down instead of just doing it from the top of my head. It would have been much easier had I written everything out. But, because, like, I have many thoughts running through my mind, and I'm trying to make sense of how I can get it out there clearly. Time to people is, the way that we perceive time is part of our worldview, okay? Because I have to just stick with the worldview here, the overarching view of the world. So, to a Christian, time is a gift from God, right? But we're always forward-thinking, forward-looking, right? It's all, we have a multi-generational vision, right? It's your children's children, right? On all of those things. A wise man lays up an inheritance for his children's children. That's a proverb. We should be always forward-thinking and forward-looking. I know in the present context of the church, because of dispensationalism and things like that, we're very present-looking. We think everything's going to happen now. But that's not how the Bible paints how we should view time. Now, to people who have the mindset that would be similar to what you find in fertility cults, it would be very present-orientated. That's why, like, hedonism, things like that, fall under, like, the same worldview status. Like, if think about the people who go to Planned Parenthood, probably be the easiest way to describe them. They're obviously very present minded, right? They just live for today, YOLO, right? And all of that stuff. You only live once, so they do whatever they want now and here, okay? They don't have a view of the future. And to them, they really can't if God is entirely immanent and not transcendent. And the reason for that is because you don't... I guess we could talk about, like, animism would be a good example of this. Like, they believe, like, it's hard to relate this to humanism, so I'm trying to do this on the fly. But in animism, they believe, like, the spirits inhabit, like, you know, various parts of nature, right? And so, like, let's say you have a river that is constantly flooding, right? They believe they have to appease those gods, those spirits, and then the river won't flood. They're not forward-thinking enough to go and just move their village. They'll just keep building right there, right at the river's mouth where it floods, constantly over and over and over again, because they don't perceive time in that manner. The same holds true to humanism, though they divorce this spiritual aspect of it, the supernatural aspect of it, because you talk to a lot of people who say, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, right? You hear that constantly and all the time. There's a reason that there's a surge in New Age thinking and in I don't know, Eastern mysticism, I suppose, would be the best way to put all that stuff. Like, you have the Hinduism. I mean, like, there's yoga everywhere. There's psychics everywhere. There's all these things everywhere right now. We're seeing a resurgence in it because of because they all share that same worldview, and it's all part of, like, secular humanism is part of that worldview. There's going to be a rise in superstitious paganism as Christianity declines. Everyone knows that there is a spirit, right? Everybody has an understanding, unless you're a truly hardcore atheist. But even then, like, nobody really lives that way. It's impossible to live that way consistently. So they resort to more superstition than anything else. But because they reject the idea of a transcendent God, they have to believe that God is immanent. And since they have to believe that God is immanent, then their view of time, their view of consequences, which is part of that, changes. And if everything is God to these people, like, that's why you have the environmentalists, those with the environmentalist mindset, that, like, man is the cause of everything evil, man needs to die off, and so that way nature can prosper, right? We're overpopulated, we're all this and stuff. I mean, science plays right into this, and they do it intentionally. Man's the cause of global warming or climate change or whatever they want to call it now, and so we have to restrict and limit man. We have to destroy civilization and progress in order to revert back to a more natural state. Right? That's the, as weird as it sounds, that is part of humanism. They're always constantly trying to destroy, tear down man. In order to deify man, saying that man is part of the divine, if that man's part of the divine, then everything has to be divine. And man is small, and we know we're small. So even then, we've made men less than men, and we have to destroy our civilization and everything else. Now, hopefully, I know that sort of was rambling. I wish I could have wrote it down, because it's, like, so, like, large of a topic that I should have written everything down. It would have been much easier to follow. But hopefully that makes some sense, okay? And God abhors that way of seeing the world. I mean, these gods he calls, you know, that Solomon made idols to for his wives, abominable. And they are. That word, abominable, you know, this is an abomination. It's something that we should think of in terms of, we should abort emotionally. You know, it should cause a visceral reaction in us. You know, something, it should make us sick to see. And we should detest it. Now, there's distinctions, and we're going to talk more about that. There are distinctions in terms of the adversaries of God. Egypt is different than the Canaanites, is different than Edom, is different than the Amalekites. You know, I guess the Canaanites and Amalekites would fall under the same category. But generally, there's distinctions in terms of enemies of God, and he treats them differently. Edom is the brother of Israel. As a matter of fact, when they're going in, right, he says, don't touch Seir. I've reserved that for Edom, and he is your brother. And so that's how God speaks of Edom for Israel. Though God does judge Edom for everything that they do to Israel, but he does talk of them in terms of them being his brother. They're the brother enemy. Our brother enemy, I think, if we want to make a comparison to today, would be the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they would be our brother enemy. You know, so as opposed to where you have, like, the Canaanite religion, which would be more on the lines of secular humanism than anything else, which is a completely different adversary and needs to be handled differently and treated differently. And then you have, I suppose, those that are really just perversions, like you'd have, like, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and whatnot. Like, so they'd fall under more of the category of, like, Mormonism and things like that. Because remember how they came about through the incestuous relationship between Lot and... So it's more of a perversion. They're related, but they're perverted, you know. So anyways, And the other thing that I spoke about, I speak kind of quickly sometimes when I'm just trying to rush through a lot of information and I don't justify a lot of things, and I think I should clarify some things, and especially some things that I've said last week that, like, I know might be new to a lot of people. When I was speaking of, and when we were going through Revelation, I was talking about Solomon's number of 666, and we were talking about the mark of the beast, and we were talking about those things. I should have justified my statement in when I said that, one, that it's symbolic, and two, that, the buying and selling is in terms of worship. So, just really quickly, I will justify that a little bit, because I guess it is important. If we read, we have to remember, there are no chapter divisions when the stuff was written, when the books were written. There's no verse divisions. It was read once. And especially when you read Revelation, you have to understand that this was meant to be understood by the people to whom it was written. It was written to those seven churches in Asia Minor, right? And these people were supposed to be able to understand what was being said. And when it says in chapter 13, verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. He's speaking directly to those churches. Now it talks about, right previously to that, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name." Right after that, at the beginning of chapter 14, next couple of verses, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." All right, so there's a contrast, like there's always a contrast in the book of Revelation, between those who have the name of God written on their foreheads, the mark of God on their foreheads, and those who have the mark of the beast written on their foreheads. There are competing gods. There are always competing gods. But in terms of showing you a competition in Revelation, you have the beast and the lamb. You have the harlot and the bride. There's always presented these two competing. There's the true, and then there's the counterfeit. There always is in Revelation. That's how the book is written. But that mark there, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, what does it mean to have a mark on your forehead and on your right hand?
Is this akin to the use of the felon?
Did I say four? I meant six, huh?
Is this akin to the use of the felon?
I don't know. Was it the felon?
The felon, the Orthodox
box. Oh, the phylactery? Yeah, where they have like the phylactery and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is where they get it from, right? All right. So we'll just read the first nine verses of chapter 6. I'm sorry, I said 4. I meant 6. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So here even we have more forward thinking, right? It's easy to think about today and today only, but it is hard to be mindful of the next generations. "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. That's right here on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And in Ezekiel as well, we're told when the judge goes through Jerusalem, when the angel of death goes through Jerusalem, the one who's passing over, an angel was given authority to mark those who did not worship the Baals, to mark them on their forehead, so they'd be passed over in terms of judgment. The idea in Revelation is the same, and everyone who was saved then had an understanding of the Old Testament. They would have had an understanding of Deuteronomy. They would have had an understanding of Ezekiel. They would have had an understanding of these things. And they would think about these things as they read this. What does it mean to have a sign on your forehead? I mean, we're told specifically that the 144,000 have the name of God written on their foreheads, right? Well, these people, these other people, have the name of a beast written on their forehead. I mean, you know who the competing God in the early church was? Who was the competing God? Caesar. That's right. Caesar was the competing God. Yep, that's absolutely correct. Rome was the competing God. Right? If you read just generally how the apostles spoke about Christ, right? When Peter said, "There is no name under heaven by which we must be saved," you know who that was said about first? Caesar Augustus. So Peter is challenging directly Roman authority, claiming that Caesar is not God. That was literally said when Caesar Augustus was born. It was called a gospel, and that was part of the gospel, according to the Romans. So they really believed that these men were gods and the sons of gods. Good. No. The right hand is generally the dominant hand. You know, there are more right-handed people than left-handed people. You know, so, I mean, your right hand is your strong hand. You know, I mean, really, you could think about it this way: what you think and what you do. You know, that's really what it boils down to. You know, on your hand, what you do and what you think. You know, who are you going to be subservient to? Who are you going to be obedient to? Right? Is that's being said. Now, in terms of buying and selling, just to clarify, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, when he talks to the last church, the church of Laodicea, he tells them, I could read the whole thing, it's not very long. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." In Isaiah, God says, "Ho," in chapter 55, says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." There's a close relationship between economic language and worship. Like the, it's not really a transaction, but even in terms of our salvation, right? It's called redemption. Redemption is an economic term, right? You can go redeem something at the pawn shop that you left there, right? You can go redeem a coupon, right, at the store. When Jesus in John died on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai." That is something, it is finished. That is something that those who had a debt and paid it wrote down, you know, it was written on the receipt that it was paid. It was over. It's finished. So there's a close relationship between that. And before we think in terms of what's going on around us, we have to, and when we interpret Scripture, we have to go to Scripture for our interpretation. So that's just to justify some claims that I made last week. And if anyone has questions about that, we could talk more about it if you want. We could go further. There's a lot more to it.
Can you tell me what chapter of Revelation that you read that time?
Which one?
The one you just read from Revelation.
I read Isaiah 55.
No.
Oh, that's chapter 3? Sorry, that was the last church. It is chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Yep, no problem. Anyways, so now we can get back into, if we don't have to continue on with that, we get back into Solomon, because this stuff is interesting now. All right, we spoke about Solomon and his wives, his many, 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 many wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, that turned his heart away from the Lord. So, God responds to Solomon and what he did in verses 9 to 13 of 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" Tear it like a garment, that is, and that is important later on. "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This part's kind of confusing, the whole one tribe thing. It's sort of confusing. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So God responds to Solomon's apostasy by telling him that he's going to tear the kingdom away from him, and uses the same word as in terms of tearing a garment. The idea being the kingdom is like the glory of the king clothed in like a beautiful coat, I guess. Sort of like Joseph had the coat of many colors, symbolizing his power, his glory, and this is going to be torn away. So God raises up adversaries for Solomon now. And there's three specific adversaries, and it's fascinating how it's written. It's really interesting, and hopefully you guys are interested too. So this is the first adversary. It says, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." This is the brother enemy now, right? Remember Edom being Esau, the brother of Jacob, who is also Israel. So Edom is Israel's brother, and they are the brother adversary. "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as a wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. however you say that. Then the sister of Tepenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tepenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." Now, does that sound like anything to you guys? Does that remind you of anything? This is really a foil for another story. Right? Joseph was sold into Egypt, and then he found great favor. And then Israel came down there, right? And they were given land in Goshen. So, I mean, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house, right? Because he was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh himself. So this is really a foil to Israel, right? And so what happens here? What's the idea? What is God telling Israel when he does something like this? This being the foil. He's telling them that they're Canaanites, is what he's telling them. He's telling them, just as he brought them into Egypt and then out of Egypt and into the land to conquer it, he could do the same to an adversary of theirs. He's saying that they've, because they're worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, they are Canaanites. And so they'll be destroyed like the Canaanites. That's pretty much what is being said here. And then the second adversary is also a foil to another story. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, in verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. When David killed those of Zobah, you guys remember Zobah? No, me neither. And they went to Damascus, and dwelt there, and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Also, that weapons trade with Syria is not looking too good right now, is it? It's now used against Israel, right? That's how it goes. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, you arm somebody, and then what happens? They turn around and use those guns right against you. That's what happens. But does that remind you of anything? Does that story remind you guys of anything? Who fled their master and got a band of men around them? Worthless men. David, that's right. Here's another foil, right? To the great story of Israel, the story of redemption. So, what's being said there? Well, if David is the one who flees and his enemy is Saul, right? And he goes against Saul, then what's being said of Solomon? Well, that he's just like Saul, not his father David. Because that was the contrast, right? Was between David and Saul. So who's Solomon more like? Saul then, right? A godless man, a godless king. Now, this is the last and greatest enemy that God raises up against Solomon. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages of to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment. See, there's the same idea of that garment being glory. And the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. One guess as to what those 12 pieces represent. Yeah, all right. the 12 tribes. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So, this is what's confusing. Who's the one tribe that is given to Judah? It's a lamp for them. There's one tribe that was outside of political control. Huh? The Levites. Yeah, exactly. Right. However, they didn't just have one tribe there. Simeon was surrounded by Judah, and long before that, they became enveloped by Judah. And also, the tribe of Benjamin was part of Judah as well. So that's, four tribes there. So you have Judah and Simeon and Benjamin, and then the Levites outside of the political control. Oops, sorry. So, with those three tribes, sort of like a, well, not really, never mind. But, so you got those four tribes there, and then these 10 tribes, well, that would be 14 tribes, but really there really were 14 tribes, technically speaking, because two tribes were divided in half, right? The tribe of Joseph was divided in half between Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Manasseh was divided in half again. And to the Transjordanian Manassites, however you say their name, and then the ones further north. So there's 14 tribes. So there's 10 tribes that are given to Jeroboam, and then four that are left for Judah, which is interesting. But symbolically, there are 12 tribes. It's always 12 tribes. They're spoken of in terms of 12, even though there are, technically, in terms of the political sense, 14.
What I find intriguing is how many times David, how much the Lord loved David. Mm. He kept saying, I recognize my servant David.
David was used as a measuring rod. And it's funny, because we'll read later on, Jeroboam, this man who's being spoken to here, used as a measuring rod the other way, you know. It's like they've sinned in the likeness of Jeroboam, you know. And then, so it goes both ways. David is used as a standard for righteousness, whereas Jeroboam will be used for the standard of wickedness. What's up, Maria? It's okay? Okay. It's all right. Simeon. Yep, Simeon was literally surrounded by Judah. It had Judah all around it. You read about that in Judges chapter 1, I think. I think it's chapter 1. But you can read about it in Judges. Any other questions? No? So we'll just finish out this chapter then. Beginning in verse 37. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon, therefore, sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So there's a reemphasis of them being Canaanites. I mean, instead of repenting, what did Solomon do? He sought to kill Jeroboam. He should have repented, and yet he did not. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So there, thus ends the reign of Solomon. Now, I believe personally that Solomon did, in fact, repent. Because if you read Ecclesiastes, as we did, there is a grand repentance in there. But at the same time, though, what he did in terms of his rule, it was wickedness in the latter half of his life. Now, with Jeroboam, he was given opportunity to have a firm kingdom like David, right? Provided he obeyed the Lord. But he was afraid and did not trust the Lord. And so he made some very poor moves, though he found them to be politically expedient. So we'll talk more about that later on. But basically, Jerusalem was a place that God caused his name to dwell, right? And that's where the temple was built. And all Israel was supposed to go there to worship three times a year, basically, if you're able to. But Jeroboam didn't want people from the northern kingdom to come down into Jerusalem, go down into the southern kingdom, worship there, and go back up, right? He thought that was a bad idea. Not good for him politically, because if they go down and see the temple, see everything, their hearts might be turned towards Judah, right? So he set up golden calves for them to worship in the northern kingdom. And that was a sin of Jeroboam. But good.
Jeroboam and how he turned out, did that fall on David?
Solomon? Wait, do you know Jeroboam? Jeroboam's not the son of David.
No, that's what I'm saying, but as it goes to mentioning David, I'm just wondering.
No.
Sometimes people say, even though it's the son, the grandpa.
But he's not related to Jeroboam. Hold on. Jeroboam's not related to. You're thinking about Rehoboam? Solomon's son?
Yes. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I know it's confusing. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, right? Yeah, no, Rehoboam would be on Solomon. Actually, ironically enough, Rehoboam's not a bad king. He turns out to be pretty wise. He makes a very big blunder at the beginning of his reign, but he turns out to be pretty wise. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But and the blunder that he makes at the beginning of his reign is from God. So first and second causes, like we were discussing before. So we'll discuss more about that that particular thing next week. So if there's any other question, if there's not any other questions, are there? No? Okay, then we can close. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we do thank you that you've given to us your word and you reveal to us in wisdom. And you say that all those things happen to Israel as an example for us, Lord. And we pray that we might not be like the Canaanites, Lord, that we might be wise, that we might have hearts that remain true to you, Lord, wholly true to you, and not turn away as Solomon did. Father, we pray as we worship you this day that our hearts truly would be inclined to you, that they would be pure, that you forgive us of our sins, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.